Okay. We should start. For reals. Turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of 2 Peter, and I should pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you, Lord, that you are outside of time. And I also thank you that you've given us time as a gift. It's a way to mark anniversaries and seasons and things like that. Help us to see it as a gift and not a nemesis. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. We do give this time tonight to you. We ask that you would be honored by it. Lord, that your words would be mine. Thank you, Father, for your words of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 15. And this set of verses deals specifically with our Christian character. Last week I told you the book of 2 Peter is basically split into four parts, and I gave you a little bit of an outline. So this is the first of that outline, Christian character or virtue. This is what Christians should look like to each other as well as to outsiders, those people who are kind of looking in to check us out and see what we're all about. These are what they should see. All of these verses also are directed at believers. And those are important things to know before we start. Believers, specifically. So, let's start reading at verses 3 and 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So we need God's power to live rightly in line with his character as we walk through this fallen world. It says, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So whose divine power? Last week we read that it is God's divine power. And this word power is one of the first Greek words that I was introduced to when I was a young 20-something very long ago. But it was fascinating to me, and I'll never forget the Greek word or what it means. The Greek word is dunamis, and it's the root word we have for our English words dynamite and dynamic. Now, I'm not going to get too Bible college-y on you this week. I know I went a little overboard last week. But I did get on a really long rabbit trail when I was looking at my beloved dunamis because I wanted to find out more about it. So I'm not going to take you down the whole trail, but I want to tell you what I found at the end. And no, it's not a rabbit. I found something really cool, though. So the word power, dunamis, is used frequently in the New Testament. It's 120 or so times. And for the most part, it means power or forceful power. In fact, power shows up two more times in this letter of 2 Peter. You'll see it, I believe, next week, and then it's also in chapter 2, I think. And those all mean the same thing, power. There are, however, slightly varying differences in the basic definition in the original text when you look at the words that go around it. Because of that, I decided to look at the lexicon and see what this power was really saying to us. And this is what I found. We translate the part that says his divine power is actually four Greek words. And they should come up on the screen. Those are really big. So the Greek words are, the Greek pronunciation is above it, and then the Greek words are below it, in case you're wondering. So the Greek words are e, theo, autu, and dunamis. And this is the only place in the New Testament where you see these four words together, and they're used in this way in the original text. Now, the direct translation of each word is this. E means assuredly or most certainly. Theo or theio means brimstone. And this word was really interesting because it was hard to track down that particular Greek word. They kept wanting to add another little character on the end of it. And each time you do that, it kind of changes the meaning a little bit. So that word is brimstone. The third word, autu, means in that place or there or here. So when I looked at that, I thought, well, it just means everywhere then, because that's what that is everywhere. And then the last one, dunamis, we've already talked about, it means power or strength or ability. So you can leave that up for a minute, Kathy. When I saw that, I thought, that's really powerful. So if you put that in a sentence, what's that?
I said,
ha ha. Yes, well, no pun intended, but maybe, I don't know. So if you put that into a sentence, what you have is most certainly brimstone everywhere to bring power, strength, and ability. And I thought that's really cool, and I was like, well, why is brimstone in there? What in the world? So I looked it up, and to the Greek, brimstone was regarded as having power to purify and to ward off disease. So I thought that was really neat, because then when we translate it, we call it his divine power. So his divine is taking that brimstone and in that place everywhere and sticking it with power. This divine power that he grants us, all things pertaining to life and godliness, is meant to purify us and to ward off the effects of the world in every place of our lives, so that we will have his power, we will have his strength, and we will have his ability. And all of this must be so that in verse 4, which we read, we may become partakers of the divine nature. Sinful desire and divine nature are opposites. In verse 4 tells us that sinful desire comes through the corruption of this world, but divine nature comes through God's precious and very great promises. And those promises, they're not something we have to go out and get for ourselves. They are granted to us. They're given to us. They are ours because we are his. God's divine power works to perfect us and bring us to that divine nature that we need to be fit for heaven. So, when we were in India, whenever we were in a public place and there was wheelchair access available, we saw this at the mall, we saw this at the airports, they had something that looked like this. Do you have that picture? They had the little wheelchair guy, and then underneath it says, differently abled. And I thought that was so great. We took a picture of it, and then we looked through our bazillion India pictures a day, and we couldn't find it, but they have it. You can look for it. It must be in other countries, too. So I don't know if that's just their English translation of that. It doesn't matter, because I just love that. Instead of disabled, they call those people differently abled. And I thought, that's how God's power has the ability to work the same in all of us, because he takes all levels of skill or ability and he adds his dunamis, and with that we are then able and equipped to do the work that he calls us to. So think about the things in your life that you might consider a handicap. Physical, emotional, mental handicaps. You've probably always thought of that thing as a disability. Even if nobody else considers it, you might think that it is. Or if you have an obvious physical disability, then you're trying to hide it because everyone knows that it's a disability. But I'd like to encourage you tonight that it is an ability with the power of Christ. You are not disabled, you are differently abled, and he can use you when you submit those seeming disabilities to him. So I looked up verses, that song, He is Able. Does anybody remember that song? He is able, more than able. I can't remember it exactly. Yeah. So I thought, that sounds kind of biblical. I'm going to look it up if that's in the Bible. So I found a whole bunch of verses that tell us what God is able to do. And I'm not going to read all of them to you, but I have a few, and some will come up, but not yet. So, you know, we've been going through Daniel, and right there in Daniel chapter 3, twice, first the boys that are thrown in, just before they get thrown into the furnace, they say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand." So, God is able to deliver. And then further down in that chapter, after they come out of the furnace, it's Nebuchadnezzar himself who says, "For there is no God who is able to rescue in this way." So God is able to rescue. In Acts, we find that his grace is able to build you up. In Romans, we find the Lord is able to make you stand. In Romans, we're told that God is able to strengthen you. In Hebrews, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And I don't know about you, but I need that one all the time. Also in Hebrews, we're told that he is able to save to the uttermost. That makes me feel that no matter how far I tend to fall from him, even if it's to the uttermost that we don't mention in church, he's able to save me if I cry out to him. James tells us that he is able to save your souls. And then I have some verses for the screen because they're just pretty powerful, so I wanted to look at the whole verse. 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. So God is able to make all grace abound to you. And we've talked about grace a lot. The next one. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. That is Jude verse 24. So he is able to keep you from stumbling. And I need that one all the time too. And then the last one. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. Ephesians 3:20. And yes, that word power right there is dunamis. So we have dunamis in there, and he's able to do more abundantly than we can even imagine. Sometimes I don't even imagine how much he can do for me. I just decide already that it's too much to ask him or too little to ask him, and I don't even ask. But he's able to do anything. So there's one more thing. As I was looking up, he is able, I came across another verse, and it actually doesn't say that. It says no one is able, but it really fits. And actually, Joe's been going through Romans. Do any of you get, Revelation, you come to that. Anybody else come to that? Did he already talk about chapter 3, the churches? Okay. I don't remember the order of them because I didn't look at that tonight. It's been a long time since I've looked at Revelation. But this is the Church of Philadelphia. That's okay. Yeah. And so this is kind of the idea that it's the Christian church, the Gentiles. And in Revelation 3:8, it says, "I know your works," speaking of the Church of Philadelphia. "Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut." That's the no one is able to part. But that tells me God is able to keep that door wide open, even if other people are trying to close it. "I know that you have but little power." Again, that's the word dunamis right there. "And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." So I thought this fit really well because the part where it says, "For you have little power." And David Guzik said this about those words right there. "The term a little power does not imply weakness, but real power. They were weak enough to be strong in the Lord. We can be too strong or too big or too sure of ourselves for God to really use us. The church in Philadelphia had the poverty of spirit to know they really needed God's strength." And if you study that, you find out that you're part of the Church of Philadelphia if you're able to do that. So I thought that was pretty good. We need to be weak enough, humble enough to allow God to step beyond our disability that we think we have, our handicap. Sometimes pride can be that handicap, can't it? We're so prideful, he can't even use us. We need to allow God to step past that and use us for his kingdom. So we are being transformed into the image of Christ. We learn that in Romans. And Christ is the express image of God the Father. We learn that in Colossians. And from the beginning, God created man in his own image. So we were made to reflect God in character and in virtue. And our standard for developing character is Christ, not other Christians. We can look to other people for inspiration and encouragement, but don't look at others for comparison. When we compare ourselves with others, we can always find someone who's better than us and someone who's worse than us, can't we? It's kind of easy to do. But there's a danger with comparing ourselves. Comparison causes us to stumble into the sins of jealousy or envy, depression, a holier-than-thou attitude, or a critical spirit. And any of these heart issues will stunt your growth in Christ. So you have to keep your eyes on Jesus and off of your neighbor. You have to keep your eyes off yourself. There's a lot of... It's easier to just focus on who you keep your eyes on, Jesus, because there's too many other ones to remember who you're not supposed to look at. So keep your eyes on Jesus. And I was thinking about that term, sibling rivalry, and I see it in our kids. If you have more than one child, you've probably seen this at some point, maybe when they were just little. I don't know. Sometimes kids have sibling rivalry when they're adults, I guess. I don't know. But no matter what the rival is about, the bottom line is that when that's going on, nothing else is getting done. Their eyes are on each other. Usually, you know, someone said, they got to do that before me and I asked first. Or they got something and I didn't get one. And, you know, insert whiny voice. So I have one who is overly concerned way too often about what others are not doing. Mom, they're not, and you told them to, and they're not. So a tattletale is not a blessing to mom. And I like to remind that one child what the Bible says about working quietly with your own hands and doing your own work. Get what you were told to do done. Because normally when I ask that, have you done what I asked you to do? No, but they're not doing blank, blank, you know. So, you know, mom will take care of the one who's not listening. You need to focus on your job right now. So I was thinking about that. As a Christian, when our eyes are on others, and sibling rivalry starts, the work of the Lord sits undone. Tattletalers and rabble-rousers are not a blessing to God. He hears our whiny voice when we're doing that. So be a blessing to God and keep your eyes and your hands on your own work. So what work are we supposed to be doing? Verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So these eight virtues are the complete opposite of the sinful desire that we escaped from. And by the way, the word for sinful desire, I didn't write it down, but its antonyms were vice or iniquity. The antonyms of virtue, not sinful desire, the antonyms of virtue are vice and iniquity. So that's complete opposite of virtue to have a sinful desire. And everything we do must start with faith. So this list, of course, starts with faith. If you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, the rest of these virtues will be inaccessible to you. If you do have faith in Jesus Christ, then pay attention because you want these qualities at work in your life. So, first, faith. Jesus says your faith has made you whole on at least four occasions in the New Testament. I looked them up briefly and I counted four. There may be more. I might have counted one twice. I'm not sure. But he said that to them because those people came to him and the little bit of faith that they had They knew Jesus could heal them, and so they were healed. So he told them, your faith has made you whole. Now, he also told the Pharisees, he told the disciples, and he told Peter on different occasions that they had little faith. Remember, he said, oh, ye of little faith. He repeated that a bunch of times. Different situations. Now, apparently the disciples, one of the things, they were anxious about clothing, not having anything to wear. And I'm sure none of you have ever done that. You're all clothed tonight, so I'm glad that you have clothing to wear. But Jesus then reminds them that if God clothes the grass of the field, which withers away and is gone, won't he be able to clothe you also? The disciples another time were worried one day that they wouldn't have enough to eat. And Jesus reminded them that 1 and 2 chapters ago, guys, God provided enough food to feed 5,000 and 4,000 people. So don't worry, you're going to have bread to eat. It'll be okay. Several times storms came upon the disciples while they were crossing the sea in their little boat. I don't know why. In my mind, I always imagine all the disciples in this little tiny rickety boat trying to go across the sea. And they always pick a stormy day. What is wrong with them? But, yeah, they didn't have a weatherman. Because of their little faith, they thought they were going to die. Physically shaking, they thought they were going to die. But Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, and they made it to the other shore. And then at that point, he'd say, oh, ye of little faith. Actually, I think he'd say it. This is important. He would say, oh, ye of little faith, before he calmed the storm. So you need to have faith going into the storm. Now, in one of these storms, and we've talked about this a bunch of times, and I'm not going to do it, so don't worry. Don't be worried. Peter decided he had enough faith to walk on the water, and truly he did, or Jesus would not have allowed him to try it. But he took his eyes off Christ, and he focused on the craziness around him, and he began to sink. And then Jesus said, oh, ye of little faith. So I wanted to remind you of these accounts, because even though the disciples had little faith, Jesus still provided for their needs every time. He never said, oh, ye of little faith, you can't come with me now, or, you know, whatever it is, I'm going to let the storm drown you this time. Even though they had little faith, he still provided for their needs. So no matter how much faith you have, even if it's only a little bit, God will provide for all of your needs. Now, the next part of the beginning of verse 5 says, make every effort to supplement faith. And I was looking at that word effort, and to me, that makes me think that unlike the precious promises that are granted to us, this is on us. God gives us faith because we're adding to this faith. It doesn't say you have to get your faith. You have to add these things to it. God gives you faith, and then you have a job to do. And I don't know about you, but I really like having something to do. A life in Christ is rarely idle. And even if you're not actively serving in a ministry or you don't have kids at home, whatever it is, there are many things you can still be doing for God. And this is one of them tonight. So add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And these things should be a natural outflowing of your faith. So we're going to look at each one, but just really quick. Virtue is basically showing high moral standards. Again, that's the opposite, the contrast to sinful desires. Knowledge is moral wisdom found in right living. The Lord grants knowledge to those who have an honest relationship with him. I know I've had times in my life where I felt like, God's not telling me the things I should know. And then I think, well, I've been kind of away from him a little bit. So if you have a relationship with the Lord, he will give you knowledge. Self-control, or temperance, as some of your Bibles may say, is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. And I like to call self-control God control, because I cannot control myself in a proper manner. I have to give that to God. The next one is steadfastness, or patience. And this is consistency with endurance. And I thought that was a really good definition of both of those. To be consistent and not give up on it. Godliness, this is a little bit of a wordy definition, but it makes sense. Godliness supposes knowledge, veneration, affection, dependence, submission, gratitude, and obedience. So when you're godly, you're all of those things. A basic definition would be you have reverence or respect for God. Brotherly affection or brotherly kindness. This word is the Greek word Philadelphia, which incidentally is where we get the name for that church in Revelation chapter 3. And it means brotherly love. It means fellowship. They'll know we are Christians by our love toward one another when we fellowship with each other. If somebody from the outside sees two Christians having a sibling rivalry, they're going to think, oh, those Christians. So Philadelphia is one of the Greek words for a type of love. The last word in our list is love or charity, which is agape, and that's the other, well, one of the other Greek words for love. And that's the deepest and purest of all loves. And in this case, in this list of words, this isn't our agape love toward God. This is our agape love toward others. So let all that you do be done in love. Verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So knowing God's will for your life does not mean knowing your future. And we get a lot of people who are like, I don't know what God's will is or what I'm supposed to be doing. And I think they have this idea that they have to have their whole like future planned out. And that's God's will. And that's not what it is. Actually, knowing your future is prophecy. And I'm sorry, but I can't tell you what your future is. God's will simply is just following him daily in all that you do. He gives us free will to choose what we do with our lives, as long as it's done as a result of living for Christ and following the principles and admonitions of the Bible. So if you're doing that, you're living out God's will. And as you become more acquainted with his character, you will become more adept at recognizing when you're walking outside of his will. So if you're already walking with the Lord and you decide, I'm going to go down this dark alley by myself without him, usually if you're in the word and you're pretty close relationship with him, you're going to be quick to hear him say, no, don't go down that dark alley, turn back, come back. So as you get more used to walking in his will and on a daily basis, you don't have to be worried about going outside of his will because he's going to let you know right away. So Proverbs 16:9 tells us the heart of a man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps. So make a plan, get an idea of the direction that you want to take, and then start walking, because God cannot direct your steps if you aren't taking any. You can't sit and wait for him to tell you to go. You have to start going, and then he will direct which way you're supposed to go. So verse 8 again, for these qualities are yours and increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the antonym for power, dunamis, is this word ineffective. So it's the opposite. Ineffective is the opposite of power. And some synonyms for ineffective are barren or idle. So if you want to bear fruit for God's kingdom, you have to be sure you're walking in his ways, and then you need to make sure you have these qualities active in your life. Don't be idle or barren in your walk with the Lord. Verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. So I have a true confession to make. Maybe I shouldn't say it. No, I'm going to do it. The dirtiest place in my house happens to be my shower. And it's due to oversight, literally, because I am practically blind. Without my contact lenses or my glasses, I can only see 4 to 6 inches clearly, and everything else is gone. This is my disability, right? Everything is a blur. So when I get into the shower in the morning, I generally don't have my apparatuses on. I can't see. So I can blissfully take a shower and not even realize the disgusting things that I won't mention that can happen in showers when they're neglected for a long period of time. So in the same way, if you lack these basic qualities of a Christian who is walking in faith, or at least trying to add these qualities to your faith, Peter tells us that you are nearsighted to the point of blindness. You can't see that there's hair in the drain of your life because you're blind to it. And it's not until the water comes up over your feet do you even realize there's a problem. I shouldn't have said it. Now, don't come check out my shower. Actually, I cleaned it today because I was going to say this. So, does having a dirty shower make me lose my salvation? Thankfully, no. Remember, all of this passage tonight is for Christians, even these verses about being blind. So when you're lacking these qualities and neglecting to develop them, it doesn't take away your salvation, but you will be unfruitful and ineffective. So spiritual nearsightedness also leads us to stumble. And this happens when I try to wear my glasses in public. I don't have any peripheral at all. There's nothing there. So I run into things and I step on things and I sideswipe things that are out of my range of vision. So if I'm wearing my glasses, I can only see whatever's directly in front of me. So if you're ever driving down the road and you happen to look over, oh, there's the Thomas family. She's wearing her glasses. Slow way back. Give me a wide berth. I probably can't see you. So be careful. And remember that verse in Jude said, he is able to keep you from stumbling. So nearsightedness causes you to stumble, but if you ask God to help you, he will keep you from doing that. Now, if you cannot see clearly in the spiritual realm, you will lose sight of your Savior. Remember, we're supposed to keep our eyes on Jesus. And losing sight of the one that you're supposed to keep your eyes on will lead you to forget that you are his. It says right there, if you're nearsighted, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. And then this will probably lead you to live outside of his will and to walk down a path of consequences. So put on your reading glasses because we're going to read the rest of this. I'm starting to, even with my contacts on now, I can't see closer. I'm going to have to get reading glasses to go with my contacts. They're spying on us. Okay. So verses 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I always try to say fail there, but it's both, really. But you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you practice these things, you will never fall. And another two words that could be put there in translation are you will never err or you will never make a mistake. And that sounds like a good promise to me. Practice makes perfect, they say, right? So we get to practice all of these verses on each other because it starts here if we talk about it here. I'm pretty sure. Oh, also, whatever is spoken of in Bible study stays in Bible study. So you're not allowed to mention my shower to anybody else. But verse 11 says that these will be richly provided. It means abundantly, and that's our entrance into heaven, is richly provided. And again, you don't have to develop these qualities to get into heaven, but the promise is that you will have an abundant and rich entrance into heaven. So I was thinking about that. Do you want to drag yourself up to the pearly gate, battered and torn and weary? Or do you want to walk there whole and well? That's the difference between an abundant entrance and an I'm just saved entrance. Nothing else is going on in my life with God. So I was thinking about, we were listening to somebody a couple years ago, I can't remember which one it was, teaching up on the screen. And she said that you don't want to barely miss the flames of heaven. You go whoosh right over them. And I mean, hell, the flames of hell, there are no flames in heaven. The flames of hell, you whoosh right over them and you go into heaven smelling of smoke. But why would you want that, really? You know, you don't want to smell like that. But you know, sometimes we tend to live that way. So don't do that. Try to add these things to your faith. Jesus died so that we could have life and we could have it more abundantly. So our last verses tonight, we're almost done. Verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." Peter knew that it was near the end of his life, and how he knew that, we don't exactly know. By this time, he would have been getting older. He would have been about my age and, you know, getting to the end of it there. No. Well, maybe. They lived shorter times back then. But history also tells us that persecution of Christians had become an everyday concern at this time. And we do know that Peter was martyred soon after this. And Jesus had told him that that's how he was going to go. So when writing this letter, he was aware that the end was near for him. So what we leave behind is important. Those things that reflect God will have lasting value. Peter left behind these written words as a reminder for the believers. And the only thing that will have any lasting value after you are gone are the words of life that you leave behind. And not particularly your actual words. Not everybody has eloquent words or memorable words. But it's the way that you live your life to point others to Jesus. For some that you meet out there in the world, your life is the only gospel they will ever see. Paul tells us that we are a living epistles. In 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, he says, "You yourselves are our epistles of recommendation written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." So you are the words of Christ as you walk around amongst those who do not know him. And as you live out the word of God in your everyday life, you will leave impressions of God on the hearts of those around you, whether they recognize it or not. So we're examining the life of Peter, how he knew and interacted with Jesus, and some of the struggles and triumphs that he experienced. And we're reading the letters that he left behind. And we're aware that these are his words, but God is speaking through him. He's speaking for God. But I was thinking that normally when we pull verses out of the Bible for encouragement, like all those ones I got tonight, or for instruction, we're thinking of those as God's word because they are. We're not thinking of them all the time as Paul's or Peter's or Moses or whoever wrote it. But that's how we should be remembered. It's not our accomplishments or our mistakes, but by how we live to reflect God. That's what's going to make an impression on people. I have one more verse to share with you. And I wrote this verse in the beginning of one of my Bibles. I don't remember when it was. It was a long time ago. And I had seen it. It's in Isaiah 41:20. And it really made me think. These words to me are how I want to live my life, whether it's ministry or my family, so that when people look at whatever that thing is I'm involved in, and I'm not great at it all the time, I'm hoping there's a culmination of good things when it's all said and done that will be able to be remembered about these things. But Isaiah 41:20, this is the reason that we live for the Lord, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So anything that you try to do for God, this is what you want people to get out of it. Is that it's his, that he did it. It's his hand, not yours. And that's how our lives can reflect God. And that's all I have for you tonight. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your words of life that you've given us. I thank you, Father, that you have given us an example in Jesus to follow. Lord, that you don't leave us broken and disabled. You enable us with your power, with your love, with your grace, with your presence. I pray, Lord, that we would be your living epistles, that we would reveal who you are and your story to others around us. I pray now as we go into our groups that we would encourage one another with these virtues that you've given us. Lord, that you would be honored and you would be glorified tonight. Lord, I thank you that you love us. Lord, help us to love you back in the way that we should. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.